Greetings in the name of our risen Lord. I wonder how we can sing a song like Faith of Our Fathers. Let me rephrase this. I wonder if we could even sing a song, Faith of Our Fathers, like some of our fathers would have sang it. We sing that song, you know, we'll be true till death, age 85 or 90 or 95 or something like that is what we have in our mind. We'll be true until death because, well, it's whatever our time is here to go. But you know, our forefathers, some of our forefathers, when they thought about being true until death, they were thinking of the fact that it's probably more likely than not that they would be facing, you would say, a premature death, at least in their mind, because of what they stood for. Embracing the vision of Menno Simons. How many like history? You like history? All right. What happened in 1492? Anyone? That's right. It's when Columbus came to America. What happened 4 years later, 1496? Thank you. That's exactly right. That's when he was born. 4 years after, so that kind of, you kind of get the, at least we're going to put it in the right context, when he lived. This man was born in January 1496 in Witmorcombe in the Netherlands. And it was the vision of this man, along with other Anabaptists, that caused men and women of that day to call them Mennonites. Menno Simons, they were called Mennonites. This evening, I'd like to take you back to the days of Menno Simons and hopefully encourage each of you to experience the title of this message, Embracing the Vision of Menno Simons. I'd like to start by clarifying the main issue, and that is that I believe that each one of us can and should embrace the vision of Menno Simons. I don't care whether you were born and raised in a Mennonite home, or whether you were born and raised in a Catholic home, like he was, or, for that matter, any other home. It's with no apology that I say this message is for you, because, you see, we were not really born in the Mennonite church, were we? I wasn't born in the Mennonite church. Not really. All of us that have embraced the Mennonite, I don't even want to say culture, way of life, Anabaptist, Bible-believing Anabaptist, we have embraced that as our own belief. Oh, we've been greatly influenced. Our wheels have been greased, or slides, or what you want to call it. We've just, some of us almost like just slid in the Mennonite church, and it was like we were right there, and it would have taken something. And there is a lot of force out there to take us off of those tracks. And for some, yes, they had derailed, and they're not on that course tonight. We're not going to be talking about them. But I will say this, that the doctrines that we practice and believe in tonight are these fundamental truths were not commonly accepted, not universally accepted 500 years ago. Let's see. 1496, how many years ago was that? 500, 18, 19, somewhere around there, years. A little over 500 years ago. That's what we're talking about. 500 years ago, what was it like? It wasn't like today. The teachings that we embrace today are the ones that we really received on, I guess you'd almost say, like a silver platter. It came at the cost of human lives by those willing to die for the faith rather than giving up their belief in it. Let's talk a little bit about Menno Simons. Who was he? Of his family, we know very little. We do know his father was a Catholic priest. His father sent him to school to train for the priesthood, just like he was. He learned to read Latin, which was the language of the priests. Now, he also learned the Greek language as well. That gave him a good basis, a good basis upon which to be able to read the scriptures. At age 28, he was consecrated as a priest, and he became a priest's assistant. And as a priest, he actually had a rather easygoing life, indulging freely in card playing and drinking and all other manner of frivolous diversions, which were very common of the priesthood. In fact, it was within the first year of the priesthood, however, when he started to question some things. Some things didn't quite make sense. And one of the first things he questioned was Mass. Mass. Specifically, the issue of transubstantiation. That's the teaching that the emblems of communion, the bread and the wine, they said literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. That's what they teach. That's what they taught. And he said it doesn't quite make sense. He could not see that it would be like at the Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned the water into wine. That made sense. It was a miracle. But to say that here, you know, that the communion, the bread and the wine was turned into the body of Christ, it just didn't quite make sense. His convictions grew out of studying the Bible. And of course, that became a very serious offense in the Catholic Church. Now, meanwhile, the Anabaptist movement, which had started, I believe, in Germany, had actually spread then into the Netherlands. He had heard that they rejected infant baptism, and they were rebaptized, many of them. And therefore, they were called Anabaptists, rebaptized. He studied the scriptures and became convinced himself that infant baptism, it just wasn't right. Didn't make sense. Didn't align with the scriptures. He realized that only believers should be baptized and become members of the church. Well, year after year, Menno Simon's convictions just started slowly but surely separating him from the mainstream Catholic teachings, until finally it came in the 12th year of his being a priest, that he could take it no longer. He came to the distinct conviction that he was going down the wrong course. He had the wrong occupation. And so he separated, he resigned. He separated himself from the priesthood. He resigned his office and publicly renounced Romanism. Now to you, that might sound rather minor. Sure, he lost his good salary. But you know what? The loss was much more than that. You see, the Anabaptists were not only rejected by the majority, but they were also seen as a threat to the established church state or state church. I don't know, right, which is the right way to say it, because it was really all one. They were connected. It was joined. It was a state church, and it was also a church state. Public debates were common, but inevitably, the mouths of the accusers that were against the Anabaptists, their mouths were stopped. They kind of like, what else were they going to say? The Anabaptists were so convincing, so good at debating these issues, because why? They had the scripture to fall back on. And the others that were against them, what did they have to fall back on? Well, some of the traditions, which then, they became a little bit of a problem with some of them, didn't quite align with what the scripture had. And the Bible-believing Anabaptists were more and more, year after year, were gaining public recognition, and their teachings were being accepted. So, in an attempt to stamp out this so-called heresy, the Anabaptist leaders and their followers were persecuted. Laws were passed that made it a crime to teach or believe any doctrine other than the state religion. And so Menno Simons actually became one of the 10 most wanted men in his day. A reward was offered for his capture. In fact, anyone that gave Menno Simons food or shelter would come to the same fate as what he was. Anyone caught with a book written by Menno Simons would also get the same punishment. They were determined to stamp him and his teachings out. I'd like to read an excerpt from his own writings. He says, "For 18 years now, my poor, feeble wife and little children have endured extreme anxiety, oppression, affliction, misery, and persecutions. And at the peril of my life, have been compelled everywhere to live in fear and seclusion. Yea, while the state ministers repose on beds of ease and on soft pillows, we generally have to hide ourselves in secluded corners. While they appear at weddings and banquets with great pomp, we must be on guard when the dogs bark, lest the captors be on hand. And whilst they're saluted as doctors and lords and teachers on every hand, we have to hear that we're hedge preachers, deceivers, and heretics, and must be saluted in the name of the devil. In short, while they're gloriously rewarded for their services with large incomes and easy times, our recompense and portion must be fire, sword, and death. That's Menno's own writings. This converted priest arrived at his conclusions and convictions through a gradual process. And it was by his own volition and as a result of the study of the scriptures that he came to these beliefs. It wasn't like he was taught under somebody else, but rather it was just the Holy Spirit helping him to understand the scriptures that we hold in our hand today. Menno Simons had an Anabaptist vision that I would covet for each one of us. I'd like to now identify some of the visions that he embraced. And I believe these visions are not necessarily popular. These visions were not embraced by the masses then, and they aren't today either. But I believe these visions were a direct reflection from the scripture itself. I'd like to mention a number of them. I'm not sure how many I'm going to cover tonight. There's about a dozen of them or so. Visions of the Anabaptist, embracing the vision of Menno Simons. Number one. One thing that we notice with him, and that is that he had a missionary zeal. And this perhaps explains why the church spread so rapidly. The growth of the church was phenomenal. It could hardly be explained by those which ridiculed it. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Look at a couple of scriptures tonight to help to understand what they took literally. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye. He took this literally. They said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Go ye. He took it personally. They did. It took precedent. Going took precedent over establishing farms and businesses and whatever other occupation they may have had. That was the primary calling, and then the other was kind of just a sideline occupation to make a living. That's what it was. They saw going as being primary, going and teaching. They were similar to the first Corinthians, the first Christians, not Corinthians, first Christians that were in Jerusalem, where the scriptures say that they went everywhere preaching the word. And this word teach here, going and teaching all nations, doesn't mean that they were all ordained preachers, but rather they considered it their duty to spread the good news of salvation. They didn't have to be ordained. Going doesn't require an ordination. Going means going to whoever your neighbor is, and you know who your neighbor is, those that you get in contact with. Spreading the word. Well, spreading the word while under the threat of death only made the message seem stronger. People would look at them and wonder, you know, for them to be willing to give up so much must have been worth something having. And so they looked into it as well. And as they looked into it, they realized, you know what? We've been fleeced. We've been told things that really are not according to the scripture. From our own priests. And on that basis, they too turned, many of them with conviction, and joined the Anabaptists. Let me simply say that the Great Commission was not for the apostles only. I'm wondering, do we have that vision today? You know what? When we don't have that vision, it's easy for us to say no to a request when we're asked to go. When the church is saying we have a need for people to go. When a church doesn't have that vision, it's easy for them to say, no, our ministry cannot be released to go in another area of service. We need them here. That's what happens when you lose the vision. When you have that vision, then you're ready to say, Lord, if it's someone from the front bench that needs to go, someone from the middle bench, wherever it is, Lord, we'll give our blessing to it. There should be no question. If it's the work of the Lord, let's get behind it. Let's encourage it rather than attempting to somehow, you know, make it difficult or make it seem like it's just not the right timing. I say they had a missionary zeal that took them, that their primary consideration was not, well, let's see now, where do I want to live? Where can I establish my business? But rather, where does the Lord want me in this calling? They had a missionary zeal. Number two, they also had a complete consecration. You know, one of the questions that was addressed to applicants for baptism was whether they consecrated themselves with all their temporal possessions to the service of God and his people. You see, they were not only ready to lay their life on the line, they were also ready to lay all their possessions on the line as well. Our baptismal vows don't say that, do they? It's kind of vague in there. It's kind of somewhat, if you can read it between the lines, it's somewhat there. But we've kind of lost it over the years. Somehow, this here requirement of them saying that they are consecrating themselves and all their temporal possessions, consecrating every bit of it at their baptism, somehow we lost that somewhere along the line and got dropped. You know what? When things like that get dropped, oftentimes they don't get picked up. Maybe we need to look at that again. Maybe we should. How easy is it to embrace the concept of our possessions being ours, mine? It's what I've accumulated. Oh, yeah. We say, oh, it's all the Lord's. Yeah. Until the Lord needs it. Then we're not quite sure maybe whether some of it, maybe it's not quite as that way at all. Maybe we'd be better off. I don't know. I don't want to suggest it. I don't necessarily think it would be better to have a central bank account like the Hutterites. I'm not necessarily for that. But I'm wondering whether maybe we've lost the vision. We've lost the vision of complete consecration. Number three, believers' baptism. In the period of the Reformation, the Anabaptists stood practically alone in the practice of believers' baptism. Infant baptism, that was the norm. Why? Well, you see, infant baptism assured that all the people would become members of the state church. It's like guaranteed membership increase. You know, as people, more children are born, we have more people in the church. There's no question because, well, they're baptized right into it before they even have any say. Believer's baptism, by its the very words, believer's baptism, suggests that there is an option. It would require a choice to be made. It's obviously no choice when the way they had it, because, you know, well, it happened before you knew what was happening. You just were. And in fact, if parents didn't do it, they were persecuted. So it was really no choice there either. Even the parents had really almost no choice. Another related error that they rejected was baptismal regeneration. This was a doctrine that taught that salvation was by baptism. In other words, baptism caused regeneration. And therefore, if you were baptized, you considered yourself saved. including the babies. Now, we do believe that children, babies, are safe. They're not saved, but they're safe. But when they get to the point of accountability, then they move from that safe position to where it becomes unsafe, unsaved, unless they are baptized, unless they have a change of heart. That's what it takes. You see, the Anabaptists had a problem with infant baptism because that puts salvation outside of a personal belief, outside of a personal choice, outside of a personal faith. I mean, how could infants have a faith at all? No, they couldn't. Let's look at some of the scriptures that they looked at. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. I turned to Luke. That's the wrong one. Well, let's go to Mark 16, verse 16. It says, he that believeth and is baptized. See, it takes the two. The believing is first, and the baptism is kind of the result of that belief and what happens naturally afterward. You'll want to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So baptism alone was insufficient. Babies could not understand, nor could they believe. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. A number of scriptures we could look at. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter said, repent, and then be baptized. I believe that the vision of baptism is not that it produced a relationship, but rather it simply showed it. It revealed it. It was a testimony of the relationship. And certainly there is no substitute for regeneration of the heart. Neither baptism, nor church membership, nor good works. None of those is going to take the place of regeneration of the heart. Let's move on to the fourth one, a vision of the Anabaptists. One of the things that Menno Simons, one of the visions that Menno Simons embraced, and that was the authority of the scripture. And I would say that maybe this one should have been the first one, because this kind of like is the overarching, the one that affects perhaps the belief of everything else. And that is, finally, when it comes down to it, it's the authority of the scripture that we must go by. It's not the decrees of the church are fine. They're helpful. But it's the authority of the scripture that is paramount. We've got to keep it in that order. If we don't, we're going to get off track. And of course, on the authority of the scriptures, this is one area where the Anabaptists clashed with the state church or church state. In various ways. You see, the state church held to various traditional practices that could not be substantiated by the scriptures, either in principle or in direct commandment. In fact, some of their practices were actually in direct violation of the New Testament scriptures. I'll just give you an example. They encouraged that people went into the military, took up arms. That was encouraged. The state church supported the use of the military. And so naturally, they would recommend their members would take part of it. And the Anabaptists said, no. You look at the scripture is clear. Jesus said we're of a different kingdom. Our members of our kingdom don't fight. Well, then how can you go and fight when you're not supposed to fight? How can you love your enemies and then shoot them or kill them? Sword them or whatever you're going to use, the way, how are you going to kill them? There was a direct conflict there, and there was no way. It was like fitting a square peg in a round hole. It just wouldn't fit. It just did not mesh. And so the Anabaptists said, you know what? We're going to have to go back to the authority of the scripture as being our I'm not sure what word to use. It's the final thing, authority that we go by. And besides that, they recited what Peter said. Remember how Peter and the rest of the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man. It was just part of their clear teaching of the authority of the scriptures. Now, the President of the United States has a lot of authority. He's a commander in chief. But he has no authority. He has no authority to tell us to do something that's a contradiction of the scripture itself. He doesn't have that authority. So he's limited in what he can tell us to do. Now, there were various practical issues where the nominal church leaders acknowledged that their practice may have been unscriptural, but they argued that it was necessary to safeguard the best interests of the church. In other words, we can't rock the boat. This is what we've always done, and this is what we ought to do. We have to encourage our people to keep following this practice because this is what we were taught, even though it was in direct violation of the scripture itself. And they simply argued that it's good for the church somehow by doing it. And here the Anabaptists said, no, we cannot compromise with the scriptures. Man does not have the right to choose which scriptures to follow and which ones not to follow. And this vision actually was the supporting network, you could say, of all the beliefs and practices, including, well, we said mentioned baptism, separation of church and state, nonconformity, and many, many others. The assembling of ourselves together as a manner is so much the more as you see the day approaching, is what the scripture says. Today, go to the mountains, you know. If it suits to go to church, if there's one fairly close, you could probably go, but let's just have church ourselves. You know, it's kind of like, you know, which do we really follow when it really comes down to it? I think it helps us to see whether we are really embracing the beliefs, the vision that the Anabaptists had on the authority of the scripture. Let's move to number 5. That is of non-resistance. Now, not all, I will say this, I mentioned Anabaptists numerous times tonight. You know, there are some areas where some of the early Anabaptists were not true to the scripture on. And this area right here on non-resistance is one that was not universally accepted by all Anabaptists. Not all of them embraced this doctrine. But if you study the groups that chose to not embrace non-resistance, in other words, they chose to embrace resistance, you will find that if you go back in history and read about those congregations, those churches soon fizzled out. They didn't last. Whereas the Anabaptists that stood on the issue and the doctrine of non-resistance, they flourished. They grew. Now, many of them lost their lives. That's true. They did, as martyrs. But it still grew. But you know what? The people that didn't believe in non-resistance, many of them also lost their lives too. Not as martyrs, but rather as victims of religious wars. But I would say this, generally speaking, the Mennonites, historically, were strong in teaching non-resistance, and they not only survived, but they increased in numbers during time of persecution. Well, this vision of non-resistance goes beyond participation in war. It touched the lives, the way people acted and reacted, businesses, the way they reacted to people that didn't pay their bills, to people that were against them, neighbors that were difficult to live with. The issue of non-resistance revealed itself very clearly as to whether you did or did not believe in it when it came to just issues that related to practical day-to-day living. It governed their actions and reactions when their goods were stolen. You know, there's many accounts. I could cite some accounts that are recorded where forgiveness was not only understood, but it was practiced. It was practiced by the Anabaptists in all areas of life. And unfortunately, This vision has been lost, and non-resistant vision has been lost in much of Christendom. In fact, today it's even been lost by mainstream Mennonites. Some time ago, a Mennonite man came for some counsel in my office. He had tears in his eyes as he shared the fact that he had a moral failure in his life many years before. He had confessed it to God and asked for forgiveness with the woman that was involved. He thought everything was settled. This was years ago. He was moving on in his life. However, now years later, he said that the feminist movement picked it up and was threatening to file a lawsuit. I'm not sure of the purpose of the suit, whether it was for money or simply to bring embarrassment and shame on the brother, I don't know. But he said, I asked him, I said, well, I assume this woman is not a church member. He says, no, she's a church member now yet. You know, I said, well, why would a woman go out into the world for support from a woman feminist movement when she's in the church? And he says, no, you don't understand. He said, the women's feminist movement is in the church. I said, well, can't you talk to your bishop? And he says, well, I did, but he says he can't do anything about it. I say, non-resistance. Non-resistance has been lost by many churches today. Number six, another one was non-conformity to the world. That was another one that was very strong, they held to. And of course, this vision has also been lost by mainstream Mennonites. I read one source reference, it was a Canadian writer, but I don't know if it makes much difference. He wrote this, the picture of the Mennonites for many people is a person dressed in distinctive plain dress, driving a horse and buggy. But this picture is just a tiny snapshot of Mennonite life in Canada today. The majority of Mennonites are in fact indistinguishable from most Canadians. And let me just say this, unless you feel real good in yourself being an American. We're no different. We're no different. There's a lot of, I'm appalled as to how many times I meet people and I get to talking with them and find out, oh, they're Mennonites too. You wouldn't have never known it. Not by looking at them. They didn't have the traits of one. Menno Simons' vision, here again, I'd like to read a little bit more of his teaching. Here's what he said. He said, the kingdom of the Lord is not a kingdom in which a swaggering show of gold and silver and pearls and silk and velvet and display has any place, as is the usage of the proud, haughty world, and as also your leaders teach and permit under the pretense that it is harmless if the heart is right. In other words, as long as the heart's right, the rest doesn't matter. But in the kingdom of Christ, I go on to read what he says. He said, but in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of all humility, the outward adorning of the body has no place, but the inward ornaments of the spirit are sought and coveted with great zeal and diligence and with a broken, contrite heart. Amen. That's still true today. That is still true today. Where did Menno Simons get his convictions on nonconformity? You know where he gets it from, don't you? Sure. Romans, let's turn to it. Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12 rather. Passage we often turn to. Romans 12, verse 2. Actually, starting at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, being conformed to this world calls for a constant change, because the fads and the fashions change constantly. Think about this. The Anabaptists were being sought. Remember I said they were going to try to find them, hunt them down? You would think if there would have been any good excuse, I was going to say, for a person to hide and not reveal themselves would have been the Anabaptists. Why? Because they were being sought. So if they didn't want to get caught, you had to hide your identity. You know what? The Anabaptists said, no, we're going to be non-conformed to this world, and if that sets us out, we'll hide where we can, but we're not going to betray our Lord in doing it. I wonder sometimes how many times I'm wondering how often, brethren, it is that we shed our plain coat when we're going somewhere where maybe it's not a church. We're tempted to. Why? I don't know. Why would you? What are we ashamed of? We shouldn't be ashamed. Now, I probably don't have quite the convictions like Brother Aaron Shank did. I think whenever he went shopping, I think he always wore his plain coat, at least as I remember him that he did. I'm not opposed to it. I don't run for mine. Maybe I should. Maybe I'm a little weak in that area. But I will say this, when I get to settings where I know that I need it as a reminder for who I am, see, we are distinctively addressed. We are non-conformed to this world because God calls us to be that. But one of the reasons, one of the benefits it does for us, it helps. It's a constant reminder right now. Look, I'm apart from the world. Therefore, I should act different. When I'm in the courtroom, when I'm with the attorneys, when I'm with the bankers, when I'm with business people, that's when I usually like to wear. Why? Because I need that reminder, constant reminder of who I am. Now, what it does for others, that's fine. To me, it's almost secondary. Because I really feel it does help us to understand how we should act. Let's not be ashamed of it. Well, there were many other notable, distinguishing visions of the men of Simons and the Anabaptists. I was challenged with many of them as I read. See, I only covered 6 so far. I've got 11 of them here. I'm going to just mention the next couple just briefly, just to touch on them. Another one that they had was simplicity of worship. Singing a cappella. Yes, that's what they did. It wasn't that formal singing, that formal worship style that they were used to in the Catholic Church. In fact, today, for many churches, they've gone away from that formality, and they've gotten to where it's so free-flowing and just kind of a, I don't know, it ends up simply being entertainment in many circles. I get around to other churches in our travels sometimes. We're not always in a Sunday. I always like to go to church somewhere. And if no Mennonite churches in the area, I'll go to a Baptist church or some other church. And it's kind of appalling when you look and see what is it that seems to be their central thing. They spend so much time with their band up front, you know, playing, and everyone's sitting there just being entertained. Not much participation by the people themselves. So I say simplicity of worship was one of the areas that one of the visions that they had. And they recognized the value of being participating themselves in that, having a part in that, discussions, and taking part in the services. I'm not talking about just the preachers, but the laity as well. Number 8, another one was their practice of communion. See, in the state church, everybody participated. Well, everybody was a part of it. But here with their communion, see, there's 3 kinds of communion you can have. You can have close communion, you can have closed communion, and you can have open communion. They were used in their setting. It was considered open communion. Anybody that comes in on a Sunday morning when they're having their mass, oh, sure, just come right up. The priest will give it, help you, you know, give it to you. No questions asked. That's open communion. Then there are some people that practice closed communion, where it's only for a specific little circle. And even though you might believe many, much like they do, they're very close-knit. They want, and we don't really practice that either. We actually practice something that's like in between. It is actually for the brethren. It is not open. It is not closed, but it is close communion. It's a little different, slightly different wording. It's simply close. It's a brotherhood. That's who participates. That's who should share in communion. But that does require that if you're going to be close, are you close or aren't you close in practice, in belief, in doctrine? You've got to know the brethren. That's why it's good when, and we make it as a practice, when we go visiting another church, if they know, you can invite them to maybe participate if you know them, if they made arrangements ahead of time. See? Why? Because it's a matter of jealously guarding that the type of communion that we have. It's close communion. Those that believe, those that embrace the word. Number 9, holy matrimony. Marriage only in the Lord. They insisted on it because they believed that was, again, teachings from the scripture. And I'm not going to take the time to look at scriptures on that. Today, we face a society. We face a society that has churches that is open to, well, you know, accept marriage for gays, of lesbians, of what next? I don't know. I'm expecting one of these days we're going to hear that they're, you know, marriage with animals, with, I don't know, cats and dogs or something. I mean, what would, I don't know why would it stop, because it's, there's the, you know, there's no, there's no, what do they base it on now? What do they base it on? The scripture is very clear who should get married. If you're going to look at the scripture, it's very clear. In fact, anything outside of that is strictly condemned. But we have churches that are open to it, accepting it. Number 10, you also have the non-swearing and oaths. That again, the scripture is very clear. We don't swear. When you have to go before someone like a notary or someone like that, and they ask you to, or you get into some courtroom or something, be very, expect it's going to come up, where they're going to just innocently say, do you swear to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's where you need to, if they don't say it, in our area here, they're pretty good. They usually say, do you swear or affirm? They kind of know. They know what to expect. It's based because of our practice that we've had, the testimony. But in some places, they don't. And if they don't, be sure that you say, I will affirm. Or if it's a document you have to sign that has that same wording in, again, cross out swear and write it on top of it. Just write affirm. It'll be okay. It's what should be done. Let's make sure our yeas are yeas and our nays are nay. So, you know, in this area, I hear some speech sometimes that gets awfully close to being, I don't want to call them bywords, almost a form of swearing. There's some words that should not be in our vocabulary. I'm going to say them now only for purposes of telling you, but they should not be in our daily vocabulary. Words like golly, gosh, gee whiz. Now, some of those sound kind of benign, but I tell you what, they're not. They're cancerous. They really are. It's not clean speech. We have to be careful that some of the bywords, and I personally don't get so, there are some words that we use that I know sometimes people could say, well, it's not quite, you know, I don't know if I want to give any illustrations. Okay, you know, there's some words like that maybe are not real formal words. I don't think they come to the level, though, of some of these others that actually are a reflection against deity itself. It's getting very close. It's a brother or sister system, swear words. And we got to stay away from them. I'll tell you another one. I don't like to hear it in our circles. And that's kids. My uncle has kids, but he has goats. They have kids. I have no kid grandchildren or kid children, all right? Just so you know that. And you shouldn't either. And anyone that uses those words, and you know where we're tempted really to use them, is when we get around those circles, those family circles where they've gotten accustomed to using those words. I'll tell you what, you ought to stand up to them and tell them just the way it is. Just like you should if you're in the presence of someone that uses God's name in vain. What should you do? Kind of, you know, hide behind? No. I mean, say something. Say, Hold on. You're talking about my best friend. Ooh. You know, get a discussion going to alert them, to make them stop and think. You'd be surprised sometimes those people actually do catch themselves in our presence. Maybe it's because we've called them down before, and they should think about it. Anyway, let's be careful about our speech. Non-swearing and oaths, number 10. Number 11, I'm going to close with this one, and that's the separation of church and state. The Anabaptists, Menno Simons, believe there has to be a complete separation of church and state. I believe if Menno was here today, he would say that it is inconsistent for our teachers, our school teachers, to take the abuse training, which is now law in Pennsylvania. You're supposed to take training so you can detect abuse, and you become an informant of the state. It's a mandated reporter, the words they use. Our school teachers are not doing it. Most conservative churches' teachers are not doing it. But I got to tell you, there's some of our Mennonite churches that have lost already. They've already failed on the right up front. In fact, Life Ministries from Lancaster is encouraging Mennonites, churches, to have their teachers, and this it was going to be June of this past year, and I got pushed off till June of next year, that all volunteers, all our Sunday school teachers, all the people that relate to children are supposed to get their mandated reporters, where they become actually an arm of the state. Separation of church and state is clearly in violation. We can't do it. We dare not even consider it. But you know what? Some of our Mennonite churches are losing this concept. They have it kind of as a vague understanding, but when it really comes down to it, they're losing out on it. We shouldn't be. We need to say we need to obey God rather than man, even though there are others advocating it. Well, in closing, let me simply emphasize, and in one important point as it relates to Menno Simons. I don't know that I said this, but you know, Menno Simons, sometimes people think that the Mennonites, he was the founder of the Mennonites. That is not true. That is not true. Menno Simons was not the founder of a new group called the Mennonites, but he was merely an influential leader of a group of Bible-believing Anabaptists that other people called the Mennonites. All right, see the difference? I think we have to be a little careful of how we... I know, it's easy for religious groups to take on the name of their leaders. Let's see, you're in Luke's church, or in Steve's church, or in... That's pretty weak, really. I mean, it's all right for identification, I guess. It's kind of a poor way to say it, maybe. But there are some people that hold up their leaders from the past, some that are dead now, other churches, other faiths, where they hold up leaders that, you know, this was like the beginning. This was the, you know, the beginning of their church, and they still hold them up like saints, you know. Menno Simons, even though the name Mennonites came because of his name, it was the other people that actually called them what they were. However, at the same time, I would hope and trust that we're not holding up a man or a leader, but rather that we embrace the same vision that Menno Simons had over 500 years ago. That's my appeal tonight to all of us, to encourage all of us. Let's not be ashamed of standing with our forefathers, those that were willing to lay their life on the line so that we could have a church like we have today. We have a lot to be thankful for today. We need to be that vision today if we're going to be successful in navigating the storms, the winds of doctrines that are afloat today, for both for ourselves and for our own next generation, generations to come, as we continue in our pilgrimage from earth to heaven. May God grant you that vision, is my prayer. Let's kneel for prayer.